We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Killing in order to eat people was a norm of the society. And therefore, to stop killing people and eating them, marked you out as decidedly odd and different to the culture in which you live. Now, it's because they became Christians that some of my friends and some of the people I know of actually stopped killing people. There's the clearly. Now, it's even more confusing, because there are sometimes that Christians don't live up to their profession. And although they've become Christians, they haven't yet worked out the implications of that and still can kill and eat the occasional person. And so that marks you out then as very confusing as to what is the behaviour of a Christian? What is the lifestyle of a Christian? What difference does it make to be a Christian? Now, the killing one's simple and easy enough, but there is the problem in our society, especially our society, which has been so heavily influenced by Christian ethics and lifestyle and behaviour for centuries. And only of recent times has ethically moved off into different areas, and now it's starting to accept a much more pagan lifestyle, so that Christians will stand out again as being radically different. But we're not radically different in some areas, partly because we haven't put into practice what we believe, and partly because the society is still heavily influenced by the Christian ethic, the Christian lifestyle. But becoming a Christian should change your lifestyle. Because it's not just the knowledge of God, it's the knowledge of God that leads to godliness. That's what Paul is writing about, as we saw last week in the first couple of verses of the epistle. That if you've got a true knowledge of God, it will lead you to godliness of lifestyle. It will lead you to a changed lifestyle. And so the whole series we're talking about is a series entitled The Pathway to Godliness, the pathway to this changed lifestyle of living God's way. But Paul's concern with the Cretan Christians is that they haven't taken that step. They may have become Christians, but they still need to learn to change. Look, for example, in chapter 3, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives, he writes to Titus, who is in charge of the churches at Crete, it would seem. Got to teach the people now, the people who have professed Christ, to live that out in their behaviour patterns. And so much of this epistle is about Christian behaviour. The passage that was read today, the first 10 verses, addresses different elements of the congregation. Titus is to teach the older men, the older women, the younger women, the slaves, even the citizens, it goes on in chapter 3, verse 1, to have a certain behaviour, to do these kinds of things and not to do those kinds of things, because they are now Christ's people. That is Paul's concern throughout this passage, and with good reason, because remember, the Cretan culture was very, very different to Christian lifestyle. We saw that last week in that marvellous verse back there in chapter 1, verse 12, where Cretans are described as always liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. And that is, by and large, a lifestyle supposedly different to Christians. Now they've become Christians, they've got to turn away from that culture. You see their culture also spelt out for us. It's not just the Cretans this time, but Paul's as well, in verse 3 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. There is a lifestyle that is not Christian. We used to live it, says Paul. Now that we've become Christians, we're to be turning away to that to learn a different lifestyle, a different character. However, this topic raises several problems, both for Paul and for us. The problems particularly of legalism and license.
Look at those in turn.
Legalism comes in many forms. The basic common form that it comes in Australia, which confuses Australians totally about the gospel, is that all good people are Christians, and that a Christian equals a good person. That is, that what Christianity is morality, is a lifestyle. It's the fundamental misunderstanding of our community that prevents people from becoming Christians at all, I may say. But it was around in the first century, in the terms of the Pharisees, that Jesus contends with. That if you are moral, then you are right with God. If you are Christian, you are good. In fact, in our culture, we've even used the phrase, we've said, oh, that's a very Christian thing to do, by which we mean that is a very good thing to do. We just equated the two in our culture, so that most people think that if I'm a good person, I'm a Christian. And therefore, I really can never call myself a Christian, because if I call myself a Christian, I'm saying I'm good, which is fairly arrogant and proud and means I'm not so good. So therefore, I can never actually say, yes, I am definitely a Christian. If someone says, am I a Christian, I say, well, I try to be. By which means, I think I am good, and I know I've got room for improvement, and I'm giving it a burl every now and then. And that's what a Christian is. But of course, that has left God out completely. There's no vertical dimension in relationship with God. It just means I'm a good person. I could be a Buddhist, I could be a Muslim, I could be an atheist, but I call myself a Christian because I try and be good. Which is an insult to all Muslims, atheists, Buddhists, as well as totally misrepresenting what is a Christian. Now, Paul is going to encourage the Christians to be good. He's going to encourage them to see that goodness is actually kind of fundamental to Christianity. How can he do that without now reinforcing the very problem of people thinking that Christianity is being good? See that problem? How can you preach morality without winding up back in the legalism? Made worse, of course, because Paul is contending with a group called the circumcision group. You see them there listed in chapter 1, verse 10. And the circumcision group believed that to be a Christian you had to have faith in Jesus, but you also had to obey the laws of Israel. You also had to take on circumcision. You also had to take on the food laws of not eating this and not eating that. You had to quit going to sweet and sour porks on Friday nights down at the local Chinese takeaway. That was no longer, that's not available to Christians, you see, because they had to obey the food laws of Israel. Now, terrible deprivation to all of us, that one, of course, would be. Now, Paul is wanting to say, yes, you've got to do the things that the law of God says, but you don't have to obey the law to be a Christian. That is going to give them a big problem, isn't it? How can he get them to do that which is right, and of course the law of God will always be about that which is right, without putting them back under the law and agreeing with the circumcision party? How to promote behavioural changes without legalism is one side of the problem. The other side of the problem is, of course, he doesn't want to leave people in licence. Licence is the opposite of legalism. It's the saying that, no, you can do anything you want to do. It's permissive. Permissiveness, licentiousness. The old word licentiousness is our modern word permissiveness. It's the giving permission, the giving license. You can go and do anything you want to do. So he doesn't want to put them under the law, but he doesn't want to leave them in license either. And say, well, you know, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven, so it doesn't matter anything. I met a man who believed in Jesus Christ and really, at least he said he did, and really didn't think that he had to do anything more than believe in Jesus. So he never practiced anything that could be even vaguely considered moral, because he didn't have to. After all, he believed in Jesus, and Jesus forgave him all his sins, and he had plenty to forgive. And that was only a contribution he was making to Jesus, really. Lots to forgive. Now, that kind of view, you see, can't be allowed, because if you become a Christian, then your lifestyle is to change. You're not to be living in licentiousness like that. That's not on. And so, without leaving people in license, without putting them under the law, he has to see them change their behaviour. And there is his problem, there is conundrum. What is the motivation by which he can change people's behaviour? Now, the basic motivation that is used by people is the carrot and the whip, isn't it? You stick a carrot in front of them and a whip behind them, and you tell them, be good and you'll get the carrot, and be bad and you'll get the whip. That's the Santa Claus myth, isn't it? Right, come around November and December, parents play it on their children. They say, if you're a good little boy during this time, then Santa Claus will leave you something in your stockings. I always wondered about little boys with stockings. And if you're not a good boy during this period of time, then you won't get anything left in your stocking. There is the Santa Claus myth, which of course Santa Claus being the exact, the precise embodiment of everything that's Christian, means that every little boy grows up in Australia thinking that Christianity has to do with material possessions given around Christmas time for people who are moral. No wonder we have trouble communicating the gospel. However, that's another story. I'll blast away at Santa Claus come closer to Christmas time. In the meantime, do you see the carrot and whip kind of mentality? And that's what people say about God too. The way to behaviour, the way of holding Christian behaviour, is by saying, If you're good, then you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. And so you've got to keep on being good or you'll miss out on the heavenly reward. And you go to funerals, almost any funeral in Australia, and you'll hear people saying, oh, well, old Joe, he was a very good man, and I'm sure the great architect in the sky will accept him for all his morality. That is the basic message at Australian funerals. And everybody says yes, 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 because they wouldn't want to drop old Joe anywhere else, and because they're no better than Joe, and if Joe's missed out, there's a chance they have too. So we all agree that the great architect in the sky will be very happy with him. Now, that kind of whip and carrot mentality is, of course, fundamentally contrary to the gospel. That is legalism again. That's just reintroducing legalism. And we're saying, no, no, if you're a Christian, you've got heaven already. You're already there. So the carrot's already yours, so it's not dangling in front of you. And there is no risk of you actually going to hell. And so the whip's just been taken away as well. And at that point, the enemies of the gospel will say, well then, who would ever be moral? And you may as well then go out and enjoy yourself. Notice the equation, sin equals enjoyment. Go out and enjoy yourself. Because you're there already. You've got the carrot, you've got no whip. Paul is wanting to see changed behaviour without a carrot and without a whip. How does he do it? Well, verse 11, you'll see, is about the motivation for changed behaviour. Verses 1 to 10, he's spelt out behaviour, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time when we look at the content of the Christian behaviour, the content of the Christian lifestyle. That's 2 weeks' time. You may like the content, you may not like the content, but the question is, why would you do it? Why would you make the change? And Paul says, because, or for, and then spells out the motivation in verses 11 to 14. And what we're looking at today then is the motivator, the thing that will get you to want to do that which the content of the lifestyle of Christianity is about. What would get you to want to be Christian in your behaviour? Well, the key answer in verse 11 to 14 is the word grace. For, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the key idea and concept. Because it is the grace of God, verse 12, which teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. It's the grace of God that saves us and that teaches us. John Newton, the great slave trader, of course, discovered that, if you remember. Wrote his hymn, Amazing Grace. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that my fears relieves. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace that will lead me home. He was a man who was himself a slave. He was captured in Africa and lived as a slave in a year or two in a cage owned by the tribe. But he escaped and then started capturing the tribe again and carting them across to America, stuffing the ships full of people, over full of people, because more than 50% died on the way, so they had to take far more than they needed so as to be able to have some product at the other side, and then of course sold them into slavery in a foreign land. It really was one of the great points of European degeneracy, the slave trade, of which that man was in the midst of it until he was miraculously converted, gave it all up, went into the ministry and became a preacher in London, and a hymn writer of some fame. That's the hymn Amazing Grace that we know of, but he wrote many hymns. In fact, with a friend, an English poet called Cooper, or spelt Cowper. Now, John Newton discovered the grace of God which saved him, but he also discovered the grace of God which gave him motivation to change his lifestyle completely and to be the initiator of the whole abolition of slavery that his young friend Wilberforce put into effect. The grace of God transformed that man's lifestyle. And that's what Paul is saying. It's the grace which teaches us. Now, what is this grace? Over in the back of the outline this week, you see there's some definitions at the top, as well as preparation for next week. Did you remember to prepare this week? Well, try harder next week, won't you? The definitions at the top, there are three that I just thought may confuse some of us. The word grace will come back to us, the unmerited favour of God or generosity. The word redemption occurs for us in verse... Where is it? 14, redeem us. It means deliverance. It means release of captives, usually, if not always, by payment. There's some controversy amongst the pundits as to whether it always involves payment or not. I think it does, but I've given that possibility that it doesn't. The release of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt is the classic redemption. It's the purchasing out of slaves, of captives. It's the word ransom. You know, the idea of ransoming something or somebody. It's the word that's used even in the pawnbroker today when you go to pick up your hi-fi set that you pawned a month or two ago. You borrow the money, you take the money, plus the interest, of course, back, and you redeem your hi-fi set. You purchase it out of his captivity. You've got to do it quickly or he'll sell it off. The third thing is salvation or saving, which just means rescuing. It's not a technical word, it's a word we still use. Lifesavers down at the beach rescue people out of the surf. That's the meaning of the word salvation. That is a salvation, that is saving. But grace is the one that we need to pay attention to first. That is generosity, unmerited favour, giving freely, especially to people who don't deserve it. It's like when you go to somebody's home and as you come in you tramp mud on the floor of their nice shag carpet, and then you spill the drink, the pre-drink, on the floor, and as you bend down to pick it up, your oyster gets falling on the floor, and you squash that into the shag as well. Then you go to the dinner table and you spill the tomato sauce all over the tablecloth that's lace, and so therefore it goes through to the table as well. And you continue the whole evening through that, and yet the host or hostess still makes you feel welcome, still makes you feel acceptable, still can actually make you feel like you're at home and relaxed. Well, that's the way you're acting, so you are, really. Makes you. Now, that is a graciousness. That is a generous, that is the gracious host, isn't it? That's the generous host. That's the person who leaves aside your faults and flaws in order to accept you as you are. Now, that is the word that is being used here, generous. The grace has appeared for the salvation of all men. That is what it is, and notice what it does. It saves and it trains. Now, under the subject of saves, you need to ask yourself the questions. Whom does it save? Not who. My grammar goes off every now and then. I'm sure it's who. You know? It does the saving, and so it should be whom. It's the direct object of the verb, not the subject of the verb, for the grammarians amongst us. And whom does it save? How does it save? Why does it save? They're the questions to put under the subject of the grace that saves. Well, whom does it save? The passage there says, all men. It's appeared for the salvation of all men. Now that's very straightforward and simple, doesn't it? All men. But it's not really. Neither word is simple, neither word is straightforward. Hands up those who think that that means no women are going to be saved by it. Oh, yeah, is there one or two engineers here? No. Now, we have a great capacity for reading words and taking meanings in, even accurately as I'm sure we are on this occasion, when the word could mean something slightly different, haven't we? When we do that with the word men. There are two Greek words for men. By and large, one means male and the other means mankind. This is the word that means mankind. And so in the English, humanity, should be humans, people, if you like to put there, would be quite an adequate and accurate translation of what is being said. But you get that from the general drift in the context. You can't really believe that he's talking about women not being saved here, especially as he's talked about Christian women just in a few verses earlier. But the word all is also confusing. What are some of the meanings that you can have for the word all? All sounds dead easy, doesn't it? How can you have more than one meaning for the word all? What can it mean to save all men? Every single individual. Is that all that all can mean? All kinds of people, that's right. Some would say all the elect of men. No. And you can say some are fools too, yes. All kinds of men, all the elect. As in the whole of man, but mankind as a whole, without necessarily meaning every individual. You see, I use the word all the time. Well, no, I mean, if you mean every minute of the time, then I'd be just saying all. But I could use the phrase, oh yeah, I play cricket all the time. And you know what that would mean, wouldn't you? I mean, the bulk of the time, the whole of it, I mean, that's the main thing he does, but it doesn't mean each and every. See how the word can mean all different things? I think here in the context is the way to determine what is meant by all. By verse 14, it's clear that there is only some people who are saved, so it doesn't mean every person. And verses 1 to 10 is a long list of different kinds of people who are being saved. Men, young women, old women, even slaves are being saved. So I presume that he's meaning here all kinds of people. Huh? He's saying the slaves have got some things to do because God's salvation has appeared for all men, right? Even and including you, right? All mankind. But you've got to determine it from the context every time. Part of the exercise of campus Bible study is to teach you what the Bible is saying. Part of the exercise of campus Bible study is to teach you how to read the Bible intelligently and sensibly in the way in which God would have us to read it. So there's a little exercise in realising just because the word all is there, don't be too simplistic in your mind frame. Because just as it's exactly the same on the subject of men and women. But the word has a variety of shades of meaning in English, as it does in Greek, and you've got to work out which one it is by the context. And the context gives it away here, I would think, fairly clearly, as being all kinds of people are being saved. So whom are being saved? All kinds of people. No, not all kinds of people. All kinds of people who are in danger. Because you never get saved if you're not in danger, do you? See, I'm standing on the beach one day, and suddenly the lifesaver comes over and rescues me. That's a bit crazy, isn't it? He can't rescue you until you're actually in danger. Say, oh yeah, I was in danger, right? There's this great tidal wave coming straight in that I wasn't watching, and he came over, he rescued me, dragged me up on the rocks before it crashed on the beach. He rescued me. But by saying he rescued me says, by definition, I'm in danger, doesn't it? I need rescuing of some kind. They are the people who are being saved, people who need to be saved. Now, what kind of salvation is involved here? What are we being rescued from? How are we being rescued is where we need to go to. Who needs such rescue? And the answer to that really comes down in verses 13 and 14. Because verse 13 says, we await the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, the rescuer, Jesus. Now, how and who, where does he rescue us? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good, eager to do what is good. Verse 14 is a marvellous passage. This little passage is a marvellous passage. Verse 14 is one of those ones to learn off by heart. Jesus the Saviour has redeemed us from all wickedness. How does he save us? He saves us by giving himself to redeem from wickedness. That's how he saves us. Notice he gave himself. There's the grace word. There's the generosity. You see, when does the grace of God, verse 11, appear? It appears with the person of Jesus, who gave himself for other people who are totally undeserving. Though he was rich, says Paul in Corinthians, though he was rich, he became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. You are students. I am a worker. If I were to take out my money and to give this to you so that I, who am rich, so to speak, become poor so that you who are poor may become rich, that would be very gracious, wouldn't it? That would be very generous. That would be grace appearing in the campus Bible study. Well, you've got the theory. Now, Jesus gave himself. He gave himself, right, for us. To redeem us. It's like he pays the ransom price. He is the ransom price that is paid so that we may be redeemed, so that we may be purchased out of captivity, released as slaves, freed from the hijacking that has taken place. That is the character. Now, that tells us then of the danger too, doesn't it? What is the danger from which we needed rescue? The danger is wickedness. That's a funny one, isn't it? Because we don't feel like we're in danger. It's like the man standing on the beach not aware of the tidal wave. Doesn't mean he's not in danger, just sometimes he doesn't feel like he's in danger. Like the person swimming around unaware of the shark that's about to eat them. Terrible danger, but totally oblivious to it. Now most of mankind's like that. We are in bondage, in captivity, through wickedness and in wickedness, and to the condemnation that will come upon wickedness, but we often don't feel it. But of course we are. That's exactly where we're at. See, what else explains the continual practice of evil in our society? Not just in our society, in our very selves. As Paul says, the good I want to do I don't do, and the bad I don't want to do I keep doing. And that's true of my experience, and I know it's true of yours as well. You don't want to tell lies, and yet you keep on doing it. You don't want to be envious and jealous of people, but you keep on doing it. You don't want to be selfish, but you live in a family. And over and over again, you don't do the things you want to do, and you keep doing the things you don't want to do. Now, why is it like that? If you are a free agent in control of yourself, why is it that you keep doing the things you don't want to do? Why is it you don't do the things you do want to do? And the answer is because you're not a free agent in control of yourself. That's the reason. You're in bondage and captivity to sin and to wickedness, to evil, to the powers and principalities that are at work in the world to bring people into rebellion against God. And that is a captivity that leads to death and the condemnation of God. We are caught under the wrath of God. And so we are living in malice and hatred and envy and rivalry and competitiveness and antagonisms, none of which we want, all of which we despise, but all of which we get caught in. Jesus comes to ransom us, to redeem us, to rescue us from the bondage to evil that we live under. Some of us, of course, are conscious of it in terms of evil spirits themselves, aren't we? In the occult that we may or may not have played with, in the perceptions and sensitivities to spirits and spiritual powers and principalities. Others of us are completely oblivious to those kinds of things. I never feel them myself, although I know others who do. Completely oblivious to it, but perceiving of it in our very actions and the things that we do. And that we are not right with ourselves or with our Maker or with our fellow human beings. And Jesus comes to ransom us from that. How? By taking it upon himself and by dying our death for us. Here, you see, we've all been captured here in this room. The Armenians have mistaken us for Turks, and so they've moved in here and hijacked this lecture theatre full of people. And so, out of his generosity, the Vice-Chancellor comes down here in a great moment of grace and offers himself as the one captive to them in order to release the rest of us. There is the ransom price. There is the paying over of a life for the freeing of the rest. That is the Christ-like thing that has taken place. That is what Jesus has done. He has taken God's wrath upon himself to release us. That is how we have been saved. But why? Why have we been saved? Well, you'll see it there in verse 14. So that he might have his own people eager to do what is good. So that he might have a new people. A people who are not committed and caught up in wickedness, but now living the life of righteousness, zealous, keen, eager to do what is right, to do what is good. That is the purpose of his salvation. Friends, when we understand the grace of God that saves, you see the terrible blasphemy of saying that good people are Christians. It's a blasphemy because it says what Jesus did was a complete and utter waste of time. We were never captives. You know, it was all very nice of you coming down here and dying, cutting yourself off from God, being cast into hell on our behalf, but it was totally unnecessary. I could swim back to shore myself. It says the whole work of Jesus was an irrelevance. More than that, it says, it denies the whole idea of sinfulness. It says I was quite capable myself. I could have got myself back in any time I wanted to. I could live it. It denies our sinfulness. But more than that, for those of us who are sinful and are conscious of it, it says there's no hope of ever getting to heaven. Because the way in which to get to heaven is by being good all the time. And even if I've been good enough now, which I haven't, but even if I am, I've got to make sure I'm going to be good enough for the next 40-odd years. And you can see how the whole carrot and whip mentality of keeping me good is now operating, isn't it? But when you see the grace of God, you say, I have been saved already. It has already happened because my rescuer has come and died to rescue me. And I am now saved. But you say, hang on, Philip, you're not really saved yet. Ah, but you are. The grace has appeared. I have been redeemed, but I've yet to be saved and I've yet to be redeemed. You notice what he's saying there in verse 13? We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. He says in verse 11 that it has appeared. And he says there in verse 14, it's going to appear. Now, I've worked out a new illustration for this. It's like I am drowning. The lifesaver comes out and plucks me out of the water and puts me on the life raft and says, hang on there, I'm going to come back in a little while and tow you in. I have been saved. I'm no longer drowning. I'm now sitting on the life raft. And I'm yet to be saved because I've yet to be dragged in on shore. And so what I'm doing now is waiting for my saviour, the one who's already saved me, to come back and finish off the activity of saving me. But I'm not waiting in danger. I'm not waiting in peril. I have been saved already, haven't I? I'm sitting safely on the life raft, waiting for the return of the saviour to rescue me. See the picture? That's the kind of... I think that fits the structure of what he's saying here. Now, while I'm on the life raft, what do? Quick game of two up. What's the activity? What's the lifestyle of people living on the raft waiting for the saviour to come back? Now here's the point, friends. This is where grace trains us. I'm a minute and a half earlier than yesterday. Here's where grace trains us. How does grace train us? And for what does it train us? Well, when we understand that grace has arrived for my salvation, when I understand what that is like, when I understand I've been plucked from the surf and placed on the raft, then I can understand what I'm supposed to do already. Because why have I been saved? I've been saved. Why have I been redeemed? I've been redeemed to live a life of godliness, to live a life eager to do good work. The reason I have been saved is to do that. Do you see the utter stupidity of now jumping back into wickedness? The very thing I've been saved from, I'm now jumping back into. It's like the person I get on the life raft, oh, thanks a lot, that's tremendous. I think I might go for a swim while I wait for you. And that is an absolute absurdity, isn't it? The very thing I've been saved from, the very thing I've been saved for, is to live a life of concern and zeal to do good. I've been saved from wickedness, from the life of ungodliness, for a life of godliness. And once I understand and grasp hold of the grace of God for my salvation, then that very understanding trains me to live a different lifestyle than the one I was in before, from which I needed to be saved. I don't need a carrot in front of me. I've got the carrot already. I don't need a whip behind me, because I've already been saved from it. But having been saved from it and having been saved for godliness, I now have a whole motivation for living. All the more because it's so gracious by the which I've been done it, by which I've been saved. More than that, the whole perspective of life is now radically changed. I'm no longer kind of hanging around in the surf, drowning with every second gulp of water. I'm now actually up on the raft. But I'm not hanging around up on the raft either. I'm hanging around on the raft waiting for something to happen. And once I perceive that something is going to happen in the future, then it changes the way in which I live in the present. You see, you nearly all have afflicted yourself with a terrible lifestyle of study, sweat and tears in library reading and smelly chemistry laboratories. Why? Why indeed? Now why have you done that? Because of a promise of the future. The promise that if you do this, then carrots and whip kind of promise this one, you will be given a degree, and with the degree a possibility of certain job opportunities and the rest of it. Because of that future, you are willing to undergo all kinds of masochistic extremes. Once you perceive that... Now, if someone took away from that from the future from you and told you, no, even if you pass the exams, they're most likely not going to give you a degree. Oh, it'd change the character of whether you do it or not, wouldn't it? Radically and dramatically, it would change it. Once you perceive what the future holds, then you live your life in adjustment to it. Now that we have been rescued by Jesus, we know he is returning because he has promised to return to take us with him to inherit eternal life forever. And so how do we live is not only affected by the fact of the graciousness of God saving me from the surf, putting me on the life raft, but also the graciousness of God in promising to return to take me home. There is the motivation now for life.
The way in which I live now is to be totally, radically different because I've understood the grace of God. And as I understand the grace of God, it changes my perspective on life. And that change will train me, will motivate me to accept his lifestyle, not mine. And what is his lifestyle? Well, that's what's spelled out, and we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, of course. It's in passages like verses 1 to 10, when it tells young men what they're to do and old women what they're to do and so forth. But it's summarised for us in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. To say, no, I'm not going to go hanging around the surf anymore. You drown down there. It's a dreadful lifestyle. I'm going to live here on the raft. How? In right relationships with myself, under my own control now, which I wasn't before when I was drowning. Now I'm going to live in rightness, in right relationships with my neighbours, which I wasn't before when I was struggling down in the water, pushing others down as I tried to get the air myself. And thirdly, in right relationship with God. And so self-controlled, upright and godly is the character, is the summary statement of the training of grace. The details of it we'll see, though, when we look at the other passages. That is, the gospel of grace, as it's called, is the pathway to godliness. It has appeared to save us, but it is the salvation that will train us to a different lifestyle. If you don't know of that grace of God, if you don't know of God's generous gift of his Son to rescue and ransom you, then do come and talk to us about it. I don't mean around here in the next hour or the next little while in this lecture theatre which we've booked. Come and talk to us and say, look, I really don't know about it yet. Because it's a dreadful thing to keep on drowning in the surf of wickedness when the opportunity of rescue is not only available but provided already. Do come and talk to us about it. But if you do know the grace that saves, then that is what will train you to live a different lifestyle. That is what will motivate you. And when we see that in operation, as he spells it out in chapter 3 next week, when we see that, we'll understand that to be a Christian really requires you to be born again. And having been born again, then you cannot be the same as you used to be. You cannot be the same. And so in the next week's study, in chapter 3 verses 1 to 8 in particular, we'll see that work. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your graciousness in sending your Son to redeem us, to ransom us. We praise you for this and pray, Father, that each one of us might know of your grace and knowing it might be taught by it to live the life that your Son saved us to live. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.